All right. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Hold on a sec. Can everyone hear me? All right. Beautiful day. Is it spring comes in like a lamb and leaves like a lion, or comes in like a lion and leaves like a lamb?
One of the two.
One of the two. Today I think it's the lion. So I'm blessed this morning to be able to continue through the book of Galatians in chapter 6. So before we begin, please pray with me. Lord, help us to be open to what your word has to say to us. And I pray this morning that our hearts would be laid bare and that your word would jump out and teach us. I pray we would learn things about reaping and sowing, about doing good, about how we are to see this life in preparation for eternity. I pray this morning we would be changed by something that your Holy Spirit teaches us. And I pray for everything I say to be according to what the Spirit wants to be said. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, unfortunately, we're missing Larry this morning. So, Mike, would you mind filling in for Larry reading Galatians 6, verses 7 through 10. Galatians 6, 7 through 10.
Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary of doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers.
All right, thank you. Well, first of all, I want to just briefly make a statement about the phrase, God cannot be mocked, because I don't think we hear that much at all in Scripture. These are harsh words, because nobody wants to mock God. But I think what Paul is saying here is the person who doesn't understand the concept of reaping and sowing is essentially mocking God. You can't mock God. God cannot be fooled. He's not ignored. He can't be outwitted. You can't snare at God or insult him. You can't violate his holy law and think you're going to get away with it. So let's keep that in mind, Paul's warning, as we look at this section of Scripture.
Amen.
The three themes this morning in this Scripture are: one, reaping and sowing; number two, let us not become weary, or not becoming weary; and the last section is about doing good. So first we'll look at reaping and sowing. Now this is one of those, what they call, immutable principles of Scripture. You reap what you sow. It is definitely true in the physical world of farming and planting. And so if anybody who has a garden knows that if you sow tomato seeds, you get tomatoes. If you sow squash, you get squash. Unless I sow it, then you might not get anything. If you sow strawberry plants, you get strawberries. But you can't get onions from sowing seeds that are for zucchini, or you can't plant strawberry plants and get blueberry bushes.
Amen.
So sowing and reaping is an immutable law of Scripture, but it's an immutable law of the universe. And then related to the laws of physics, for instance, if you jump off a 20-story building, the law of gravity takes over, and you will hit the ground with an amazing velocity. You can't defy gravity, so if you sow a bad choice from a high height, you're going to reap a horrible fall.
Amen.
And in the world of medicine that I'm in, if you drink excessively, smoke often, eat poorly, never exercise, you are likely to be unhealthy. If you sow poorly for your body, you'll likely reap disease. More importantly, though, it is a moral law. It is one of God's absolute fixed principles. Paul is saying that the reality in the material world we talked about for farming and for physics and for medicine is really analogous to the spiritual world. He's saying, don't be deceived. You don't think you can ignore God. This law of reaping and sowing will never change. This is a principle that no one can deny, even the skeptic.
Amen.
Some of the ways we talk about this today is the words garbage in and garbage out, which all of you have heard. It's a modern way of understanding this concept. You essentially become the things that you watch, the things you think about, the things you spend time doing. Or many will say, as you've all heard, what goes around comes around. The person who treats others badly, who's selfish, who is greedy, will often see that behavior come back to haunt them. And then people love to use this term karma. It is a concept, though, in the Hindu and Buddhist religions, not in Christianity, but it has infiltrated the West so much that we often hear people thinking of an impersonal force that goes around directing actions and consequences and brings things to your life depending on what you do. And someone has commented that this idea of karma is defined as the sum of a person's actions in this and previous states of existence viewed as deciding their fate in future existences. Now, the ancient Greeks also saw this law. They didn't attribute it to God, but the Greeks invented a god by the name of Nemesis. We've all heard the word Nemesis. It's usually used as a term for an enemy. And Nemesis, they believed, was the god who watched everyone's behavior. And when a person did something wrong, immediately Nemesis took off to right the wrong. That god got on the trail of a wrongdoer, and sooner or later the Greeks said, Nemesis would catch up with you and pay vengeance. So the pagan Greek culture recognized that there are moral laws at work. They attributed them to Nemesis, however, when they should have been attributed to God.
Amen.
And throughout history, we'd expect to find the law of reaping and sowing, and guess what? We do. Here's a powerful warning that I read from ancient times. The Emperor Charlemagne wanted to have a magnificent bell cast put in the bell tower of a great cathedral that he had built. An artist named Tancho was employed by the church to make the bell. He was furnished at his request with hundreds of pounds of copper and 100 pounds of silver to make the bell. However, he took the silver for himself and substituted tin, highly purified tin, instead of the silver. When the work was completed, he presented the bell to the Emperor Charlemagne. They put the bell in the tower of the church, and the people were getting ready to ring it. Unfortunately, the people could not ring the bell, so they brought in Tancho to pull on the bell to try to get it to ring. Tancho pulled so hard that the bell's clapper fell on him and killed him. Tancho reaped what he had sown. The concept of reaping and sowing is also found throughout secular literature. One of Shakespeare's most intriguing characters is Lady Macbeth. Having heard of the prophecy that her husband would be king, she implored her husband to assassinate the reigning monarch so he could speed up the process of becoming king. And when the bloody deed was done, Macbeth was conscience-stricken and upset. Now, Lady Macbeth told him he was a wimp for being so squeamish and helped him clean up the mess. But later on, things went awry. Lady Macbeth's initial resolve turned to remorse. She grew mentally unstable and couldn't stop washing her hands. She said, "Will these hands ne'er be clean?" she asked. Finally, the guilt drove Lady Macbeth to suicide. She sowed death and she reaped death. When you see a concept or law so pervasive, not just in the biblical concept, but all over the world, whether it be in human behavior, whether it be in false religions, whether it be in government, whether it be in the physical world of physics or botany or medicine, you know that it must be a true part of the universe that God has set up. God constructed this law to govern his universe. While it can only be properly understood in the Christian sense, it can nonetheless be found pervasively throughout culture. And reaping what you sow is one of those laws. Now, some of the passages in Scripture need no other proof other than experience, and this is clearly one of them. And what I mean by that is, if you just look at the world, you see that people often reap what they sow, and that's talked about in Scripture, but we can observe that in the real world.
Amen.
Paul tells us that if you have the option to sowing to the Spirit or sowing to the flesh, there's no other middle ground. You either do one or the other, as Mike read. There's no gray. It's black or white. You can't ride the fence of reaping to the flesh or reaping to the Spirit. And Jesus told us that we are either for him or we are against him. And that
Amen.
Concept is applied here for reaping and sowing. Now, there are many biblical examples of individuals who reaped and sowed. And I wanted to just briefly look at one of them. From Genesis 27 through 29, we learn about reaping and sowing from Jacob, from a section in Jacob's life. Now, we all know that Jacob deceived his father Isaac. He put on goat skin and pretended to be Esau, who was a hairy outdoorsman, in an attempt to get the blessing that went to the older son. He took advantage of his blind elderly father and fooled him into blessing him, Jacob, and not Esau, who was out getting an animal for the meal that he was going to provide. After his deception, we know that Jacob ran away to live with his uncle Laban for several years. Now, he thought, I think, that he had gotten away with the deception. But remember, God says you reap what you sow. And it seems to be the case that sometimes you reap almost exactly what you have sown. What happened to Jacob when he ran away? Well, he fell in love with Rachel, the younger daughter of Laban. He served Laban for 7 years to get Rachel's hand in marriage. What happened on his wedding day, though? He lifted the veil and he had married Leah, the older daughter. He was deceived by Laban. Jacob must have learned a hard lesson about reaping and sowing on his wedding day. He deceived his father Isaac by pretending to be the older son while he was the younger son. And he thought he was marrying the younger daughter, but he was actually marrying the older daughter. You see the similarities here. Jacob was a deceiver, and the Bible is clear about that. And he was
Amen.
Deceived. We reap what we sow. Further on, we see in the book of Job 4:8, it says, "As I have observed," Job is speaking, "those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it." And Proverbs 1:30-31 says, "Since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes." So now we have the warning of sowing to the flesh. And I think we have made that pretty clear, that sowing poorly ends up in reaping poorly. But thankfully,
Amen.
Sowing to the Spirit reaps a blessing. So just as poor sowing equals poor reaping, good sowing leads to good reaping. Proverbs 11:18 says it this way, "A wicked person earns deceptive wage, but the one who sows righteousness reaps a sure reward." And Hosea 10:12 extols the fruit of righteous sowing in this way, "Sow righteousness for yourself, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you." Contrasting good reaping and bad reaping, H.A. Ironside said this, and this is great, I think. "They who sow wild oats will have a terrible crop to reap in older days." Proverbs 22:8. No wonder the world has so many disillusioned and disappointed old men and aged women. They frittered away the golden hours of youth in careless living and selfish indulgence, and as a result, their wrecked constitutions, and in some cases, impaired minds, make their later years most distressing and unhappy. It is quite otherwise with men and women who, in the days of their youth, lived an orderly, mannered walking before God and self-control, refusing to become the slaves of sensuality. For them, the gray hair is indeed a crown of glory, because they are found in the way of righteousness. Proverbs 16:31. Some have well said, "The devil has no happy old men."
Amen.
But how different it is for those who have known and loved the Lord through long years. When they reach the eventide of life, theirs is a peace and a serenity which is found only in the service of God. Of them, it can be said, at eventide, it shall be light.
Amen.
James 3:18 tells us also about sowing well, and he talks about sowing peace. James says, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a righteous harvest. In 2 Corinthians 9:6, Paul reminds the church at Corinth the following about generous sowing. Remember this, Paul writes, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously.
Amen.
So we should sow peace and sow generously. That's righteous or good sowing. And then one more consideration about reaping and sowing. Sowing to the Spirit actually reaps much more and much better than what was sown. The apple seed doesn't just grow apple seeds, it grows apples with seeds.
Amen.
Gardens and orchards don't just produce food, but they produce food with seeds for further plants and further seeds and further food. So we could call this in mathematical terms exponential reaping. You have, starting with one plant, you can get hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of things from it.
Amen.
Therefore, when we sow to the Spirit, even with our material blessings, we reap not just material things, but we reap something better. Of the Spirit, we reap everlasting life, infinite return for that sowing. So our sowing that is good to the Spirit results in conversions of people, which ends up in eternity and ends up with infinite return.
Amen.
So let's move on to verse 9, which says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Growing weary, which is ekluo in the Greek, means literally to loosen, to untie, to dissolve, or release, or set free. It has the connotation of an unstringed bow that has lost its ability to be played. It's no longer suitable for the purpose that it was used for, or an unstringed weapon where the string can't be pulled anymore to be shot. Further, it also means to be loosened or relaxed, like the limbs of weary people. Ekluo was used to describe reapers who had been overcome by heat and toil. And Aristotle used ekluo to describe an athlete who collapsed on the ground after surging past the line in a race. And what an interesting usage that is, because we know that the Christian life is often pictured as a race, that we are to run, to finish, to win.
Amen.
I want to relate two great stories out of our daily bread that relate to this idea of becoming weary. And they're connected, and that's why I put them together. The first is entitled, Are You Weary? And it says, there was a story about a pastor of a small rural church in Scotland. He'd been forced out by his elders, who claimed that they saw no fruit in his ministry. The village in which the pastor served was a difficult place. People's hearts were cold, and they were hostile to the truth. And during the time the pastor had served, there had been no conversions and no baptisms. But he did recall one positive response to his preaching. One day, when the offering plate was passed during a service, a young boy placed the plate on the floor and stepped into the plate. When asked to explain what he was doing, he replied that he'd been deeply touched by the minister's life, and while he had no money to give, he wanted to give himself wholly to God. Thus, he stepped in the plate. The boy who stepped into the plate was Robert Moffat, who in 1817 became a pioneer missionary to South Africa. He was greatly used by God to touch many lives, and it all started in a small church with a pastor that was completely unappreciated and everyone wanted to get rid of. The second story is related, and this one is called The Harvest. After years of service in South Africa, this famous missionary, Robert Moffat, returned to Scotland to recruit other people to go to the mission field. When he arrived at the church one cold wintry night, he was dismayed that only a small group had come out to hear him. What also bothered him was there were no men in the congregation that evening. And in those days, missionary work in Africa was extraordinarily difficult, and the cultural norms were different, and therefore the vast majority of missionaries were men. And although he was grateful for the women's interest, he had hoped to challenge the men in the community, because he had chosen as his text Proverbs 8:4, "Unto you, O men, I call." In his discouragement, he almost failed to notice one small boy in the loft pumping the bellows of the organ. Moffat felt frustrated as he gave the message, for he realized that very few women could be expected to undergo the rigorous life in the undeveloped jungles of Africa in the mid-1800s. But God works in mysterious ways. Although no one volunteered that evening, the young fellow assisting the organist was deeply moved by the challenge, and as a result, he promised that he would follow God and follow in the footsteps of Robert Moffat, the pioneer missionary. And he remained true to his vow. When he grew up, he went and ministered to the unreached tribes of Africa. His name was David Livingston. So we have Robert Moffat and David Livingston tied together in what seemed to be a useless enterprise in those tiny churches. David Livingston. Charles Spurgeon suggests some reasons we become weary, and some of them are seen in this story. First, he says, we've wandered away or we are lukewarm in our faith. Now, this one requires confession and repentance and a fresh start. If a Christian is not walking in the Spirit, he or she is not connected to the vine, connected to Jesus, and he or she has no power to walk in the Spirit and to carry out what he would have for them. The second one Spurgeon talks about is the coldness or indifference of other Christians, as we see in those churches that we talked about. We need to plow through this, Spurgeon says, and realize that the idleness of other Christians should be an argument for us to be more diligent. Now, this doesn't excuse those cold Christians, but that's up to God to deal with. All we can do is deal with ourselves, and this should put us in the right frame of mind, having ourselves or seeing that God wants us to step up. The third one he mentions about becoming weary is that we often have the feeling that we need to be appreciated. This is self-pity, Spurgeon calls it. Spurgeon comments on this one, and I'll quote what he says here. Sometimes, too, I am ashamed to mention it, he says. I have heard of Christians becoming weary for the want of being appreciated. Their work has not been sufficiently noticed and praised. I will not say much about this cause of faintness because it is so small an affair and quite below a Christian. Appreciation? Do we expect it in this world? The Jewish nation despised and rejected their king, and if we were even close to as holy as the Lord Jesus, we might still fail to be rightly judged and properly esteemed by our neighbors. What does it matter if God accepts us? We do not need to be dismayed, though all people should pass us by.
Amen.
And finally, Spurgeon says about being weary, the work itself can be tough. The Christian life is tough. Jesus promised us that there would be trouble and that we are to look heavenward. This 70 or 80 or 90 years on earth is a speck, however, compared to eternity. When we are weak, we are really strong in Him. We need to mount up wings as eagles and fly, as Isaiah tells us. Moving on, what does Paul mean when he says, at the proper time? The Greek word here is kairos, and it means a point of time or a period of time, frequently with the implication that the period of time is specifically suited for something. Now, kairos is not so much a succession of minutes or hours, but a period during which there exists an opportunity. The word chronos refers to chronological time. That's clock time. That's your minutes and hours. That's different than kairos, which refers to a specific predetermined period or moment of time, and so it views time in terms of events, eras, or seasons. In other words, kairos defines the best time to do something, the moment when circumstances are most suitable, the psychologically ripe time, or the suitable time, or the right moment. Someone has well said that the reason that some people don't recognize opportunity is that it usually comes disguised as hard work. And it has also been said that man's adversity is often the door leading to God's opportunity. And there is undoubtedly truth to that statement. Furthermore, it's reported that the Chinese symbols for crisis are identical to those for the words opportunity. Literally translated, these Chinese words mean crisis is an opportunity riding the dangerous wind. And Billy Graham has said this about opportunity. Today's world is said to be multiplying crises all around, but we must never forget that for the gospel, each crisis is an opportunity.
Amen.
Now, we have no idea what God's providence has in mind for others when we're sharing with them or helping them, so we should never give up. In 2 Corinthians, Paul declares a truth that should strengthen and encourage each of us to not grow weary. Starting in verse 16, we read, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal."
Amen.
This is a heavenly perspective. We can't see the fruit of our labor immediately, or even for years, or in some cases in our lifetimes. Hebrews 11, known as the faith chapter, says a lot about delayed gratification or delayed fruit from our labors. Faith is trusting in God no matter what we see. We must have confidence that He is doing the work in His providence, and we are just called to obey. Whether or not we see the fruit is up to God's mercy. Starting in verse 1 in Hebrews 11, we read this famous verse. "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." The writer of Hebrews goes on to further explain what motivated Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. In verse 13, he writes, "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they left, they would have an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them."
Amen.
And finally, we'll talk about doing good works. One way to think about doing good works is seeing it as a process. In our salvation, God does the work for us. And theologians call that monergism. That's all God, one. One thing, monergism, it's all God. In sanctification, or us working out our salvation, or us becoming more like Christ, He does work with us. Theologians call that synergism. That's two working together, both God and us. And He does work through us and bears fruit, which will be harvested in due time and then remain forever. God builds character before He calls to service. He must work in us before He can work through us.
Amen.
God spent 25 years working in Abraham before He gave him the promised son Isaac. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness in Midian as a shepherd before he went to Egypt to lead the people out of bondage. The Greek word kairos, which we just talked about, comes back here in this verse as the word opportunity. Our English word opportunity actually comes from the Latin word toward the port. It suggests a ship taking advantage of the wind and the tide to safely arrive in harbor. In the days before modern harbors, a ship had to wait for the flood tide before it could make it to port. The term for this situation in Latin is ab portu. A ship is standing over the port waiting for the moment when it could ride the tide in and stop. The captain and the crew were waiting and ready for that moment, for they knew if they missed that tide, they would have to wait for the next tide to come in. Now, the brevity of life is a strong argument for making the best use of every opportunity God gives us. We don't know how many tides we're going to get. The idea here of kairos, as I said before, is not clock time, but it's what one writer even called kingdom opportunities. Those opportunities for ministry that often come at inconvenient times. A friend who wants to talk, a child with a problem, the chance to lend a hand to someone in need. And Paul is encouraging us to keep our lives uncluttered so that we can respond when the need arises, because kingdom opportunities can get squeezed out of an overly tightly scheduled life.
Amen.
An old Arabian proverb says this: four things come not back: the sped arrow, the spoken word, time passed, and the neglected opportunity. To highlight this idea of kingdom opportunity, in his autobiography, Just As I Am, Billy Graham tells about a conversation he had with John F. Kennedy shortly after his election. Graham writes, "On the way back to the Kennedy house, the president-elect stopped the car and turned to me. Now listen to this. 'Do you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ?' he asked. Graham says, 'I most certainly do.' Kennedy asked, 'Well, does my church believe it?' Speaking of the Catholic Church, of course. 'They have it in their creeds,' Graham says. 'They don't preach it,' Kennedy said. 'They don't tell us much about it. I'd like to know what you think.' I explained what the Bible said about Christ coming the first time, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, and then promising that he would come back again. Only then, I told the president, we are going to have permanent world peace." "Very interesting," said Kennedy, looking away. "We'll have to talk about that more someday," and he drove on. Several years later, the two met again at the 1963 National Prayer Breakfast. "I had the flu," Graham remembers. "After I gave my short talk and the president gave his, we walked out of the hotel together to his car, as was our custom. At the curb, he turned to me and said, 'Billy, could you ride back to the White House with me? I'd like to see you for a minute.' 'Mr. President,' Graham said, 'I've got a fever.' And he protested, 'Not only am I weak, but I don't want to give you this thing. Couldn't we wait and talk another time?' It was a snowy, cold day, and I was freezing as I stood there without my overcoat. 'Of course,' said the president graciously. But the two would never meet again. Later that year, Kennedy was shot dead. Graham comments, "His hesitation at the car door and his request haunt me still. What was on his mind? Should I have gone with him? It was an irrecoverable moment." When Paul states that we do good to the people of the world, the word for do good is ergazomai in the Greek. The word is in the present tense, and it calls for continuous activity to accomplish or bring about some good work. And John Calvin wrote about that: "It is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone."
Amen.
To be clear, we are not saved by faith plus good works, but we are saved by a faith that works. Any profession of faith that does not result in a changed life and good works is a spurious profession. True saving faith can never exist by itself, for genuine faith brings supernatural life, and that life produces supernatural works. The person with a dead faith has only an intellectual experience. In his mind, he knows the doctrines of salvation, but he's never submitted himself to God and trusted Christ for salvation. He knows the right words, but he doesn't back up the words with actions. Faith in Christ brings eternal life right now, as John 3:16 tells us. But where there is eternal life, there will be fruit. James 2:17 says it this way, and it's pretty blunt: "In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead."
Amen.
Many believers minimize the place of good works in the Christian life, reasoning that we are not saved by good works, which we are not. Then, if that's the case, then good works should be shunned. But our Lord reminds us that our incredible privilege is to imitate Jesus. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven."
Amen.
What we do in this life impacts eternity. And J.C. Ryle soberly reminds us that our state in the unseen world of eternity depends entirely on what we do in time. This includes our time and our resources. How we spend our time, how we spend our money, is indicative of what the Lord can do with us on this earth. And I think it displays where our hearts truly are, whether we are one of God's adopted children or not. In Luke 12:34, Jesus tells us, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also."
Amen.
And finally, Paul ends this section by telling us that although we are to do good to all people, we are to do good especially to those who belong to the family of believers. The family of believers are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should think of those fellow Christians as members of our own family and treat them as such. If you have a brother in Christ in Ukraine, then you are closer to that brother in Christ in Ukraine than you are to your biologic brother down the street, technically. Remember your brothers and sisters in Christ and do good to all. Now, John Stott, famous theologian from England, makes this comment on this section about our family. "As the old saying goes," he says, "charity begins at home. Towards kinsmen who may claim our first loyalty, although Christian charity must never stop there, we are to love and serve our enemies." Jesus said, "not only our friends." Thus, a patient continuance in well-doing is a characteristic of the true Christian, a characteristic so indispensable that it will be taken as evidence of saving faith on the judgment day.
Amen.
So to review, first, we reap what we sow. Number two, don't become weary. We are Christians running a marathon. Number three, don't miss kingdom opportunities because you don't know how many you'll get. And that story of Billy Graham is hard to forget. And finally, do good to all, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ who are part of your family. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, which is very clear. We know that we reap what we sow, and we know that if we sow to the Spirit, eternal and infinite things can happen. But give us patience. Give us patience to know that your providence and your timing is perfect. And help us to not become weary in doing hard work and becoming overcome by self-pity, but knowing that we're here to serve an audience of one, which is you. Help us to only want to please you as we live out our lives, knowing that that's where the only reward comes from. Father, take these words and give them to us. Help us to make the most of our opportunities, and help us today to do something that you're calling us to, even something that we have been hesitating to do. And we know, Lord, that all the fruit that comes from what we sow, if we sow the word, Lord, is in your time. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.